This is Marvin Callen, serving as a minister of the gospel in the state of Utah. And any minister of the gospel serving in Utah is going to be dealing with Mormonism. I do want to make it very clear as we talk about Mormonism today that we are not going to be attacking Mormon people, because we do know that many of them are very fine people. And yet we realize, too, that the gospel of Mormonism is a vastly different gospel. And that's evidenced by the fact that they have so many missionaries to us. If they can send 30,000 missionaries to us and convert about 230,000 people in 1 year from other churches into Mormonism, it suggests there's a difference. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us that there are some who will pervert the gospel of Christ, Galatians chapter 1, verse 7. And then he goes on in verses 8 and 9 to say, though we apostles, or an angel from heaven, not just any angel, but one right out of heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. The New Testament makes it very clear that we are to earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude verse 3. And therefore, what we need to do is to take a look at the claims of Mormonism and see whether or not they measure up to what we have in the Bible. Mormonism is unique in many respects because it claims it is the only true and living church upon the face of the whole earth. I'm quoting now from one of their four books of Scripture, the Doctrine and Covenants, section 1, verse 30. Again, in the Book of Mormon, in 1 Nephi chapter 14 and verse 10, we're told there are save two churches only. The one is the church of the Lamb of God. The other is the church of the devil. And we could go to Mormon Doctrine on page 670, where we have Apostle Bruce McConkie telling us, if it had not been for Joseph Smith, that's the founder of Mormonism, if it had not been for Joseph Smith and the Restoration, there would be no salvation. There is no salvation outside the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Those are tremendous claims made by the leaders of Mormonism and their scriptures. I want us to take a little closer look at the claims of Mormonism and see whether or not Mormonism is that one and only true church. Is Mormonism Christianity, as they claim, or is it something else? Is it one of those perversions Paul spoke of in Galatians 1:7? In the Doctrines of Salvation, Volume 1, page 188, we have Joseph Fielding Smith, the 10th prophet of the Mormon Church, saying this, Mormonism, as it is called, must stand or fall on the story of Joseph Smith. He was either a prophet of God, divinely called, properly appointed and commissioned, or he was one of the biggest frauds this world has ever seen. There is no middle ground. If Joseph Smith was a deceiver who willfully attempted to mislead the people, then he should be exposed. His claims should be refuted, and his doctrines shown to be false, for the doctrines of an impostor cannot be made to harmonize in all particulars with divine truth. If his claims and declarations were built upon fraud and deceit, there would appear many errors and contradictions which would be easy to detect. The doctrines of false teachers will not stand the test when tried by the accepted standards of measurement, the Scriptures. I believe that Prophet Joseph Fielding Smith of the Mormon Church has made it quite clear that Mormonism stands or falls on the story, not of Jesus Christ, but Joseph Smith. And therefore, we ought to take a good look at the story of Joseph Smith. We have Joseph Fielding Smith's statement that if Joseph Smith was a deceiver, then he ought to be exposed, and it would be easy to detect errors and contradictions in the story of Joseph Smith if he was a deceiver. So I want us to take a little closer look today at the story of Joseph Smith and see what it's all about. Let's go, first of all, to the Pearl of Great Price, one of the four books of Mormon Scripture, and read in Joseph Smith, section 2, the account of how young Joseph Smith happened to restore this one true church we referred to. In Joseph Smith 2, verse 5, we find this young boy, Joseph, at the age of 14, living near Palmyra, New York, at a time in which he says there was a great revival going on. Joseph Smith 2, verse 5 says that great multitudes united themselves to the different religious parties, which created no small stir and division amongst the people, some crying, "Lo here," others, "Lo there." Some were contending for the Methodist faith, some for the Presbyterian, and some for the Baptist. Joseph Smith says that he was confused by all of these claims, and so he questioned in verse 10, "Who of all these parties are right? Or are they all wrong together? If any one of them be right, which is it, and how shall I know it?" He says he then read James chapter 1, verse 5, which says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. So he decided to ask God. He went out into the woods across the road from his home and kneeled down and prayed, and first he was overcome with a power of darkness, and then above him appeared a great light, and in that light were two personages, and they are defined today by the Mormons as God the Father and Jesus Christ. And Joseph Smith says in verse 18, I asked the personages who stood above me in the light which of all the sects was right and which I should join. I was answered that I must join none of them, for they were all wrong. And the personage who addressed me said that all their creeds were an abomination in his sight, that those professors were all corrupt. That's a rather sweeping statement for Joseph Smith to make, and yet that's exactly what he had to say as God the Father and Jesus Christ appeared to him. The story continues that about 3 years later, the angel Moroni appeared to Joseph Smith. We're now looking at Joseph Smith 2, verse 33 in the Pearl of Great Price. The angel Moroni told Joseph Smith about some golden plates hidden in the hill Cumorah in New York State near the Smith home. And the gold plates contained a record, a sacred record, of the ancestors of the American Indians. And Joseph Smith was to get those gold plates and to translate them by the gift and power of God. Well, Joseph Smith couldn't get them for 4 years yet after the angel first appeared to him, but he finally got the plates in 1827 and began the translation from the Reformed Egyptian on the plates, according to the Mormon story, to the English language. And while he was translating, he read about baptism and decided to go and ask God concerning the place of baptism in the true church. So Oliver Cowdery went with him, and they went out into the woods and prayed. And while they were praying, John the Baptist returned and laid hands upon the heads of Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery and conferred the Aaronic priesthood upon their heads. And sometime after that, Peter, James, and John returned from the dead and conferred the Melchizedek, or higher priesthood, on the heads of Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery. Now they had the authority to restore the one true church organization to the earth again. This was done on April 6th of 1830. From about 1828 until the death of Joseph Smith, Smith received many revelations from the Lord, according to the Mormon story. These were first compiled in the Book of Commandments in 1833, and later in the first edition of the Doctrine and Covenants in 1835. It was also in 1835 that a man by the name of Chandler brought some Egyptian papyri to Joseph Smith to see if he could translate them, and Joseph Smith claimed that he could, and that the papyri turned out to be a record made by Abraham when he was down in Egypt. And Joseph Smith translated those Egyptian papyri into the Book of Abraham, which makes up part of the Pearl of Great Price, one of the four books of Mormon scripture. It was also in 1835 that Joseph Smith said that God wanted the church to have 12 apostles. So the three witnesses of the Book of Mormon laid their hands upon the heads of 12 men and ordained the first 12 apostles of the Mormon church. With their new scripture, their restored offices of apostles and prophets, Mormonism has now become one of the largest denominations in America. Because Mormonism is one of the largest religions in America today, it angers many professing Christians if somebody dares to speak against what Mormonism stands for. After all, they seem to be such wonderful people. And as we mentioned before, many of them are very fine people. But the question that we need to deal with is their gospel the gospel that we find in the Bible? For example, when Joseph Smith claims he had his first vision, he says that all the churches were wrong. He says God told him, or the Lord told him, all the churches were wrong. In other words, there had been a universal, complete, total apostasy. I have a book here by Apostle James Talmage called The Great Apostasy, in which Talmage says this, even in the preface of the book: the evidence of the decline and final extinction of the primitive church among men is found in scriptural record and in secular history. He says just before that, if the alleged apostasy of the primitive church was not a reality, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is not the divine institution its name proclaims. Notice what he's saying. There was a complete extinction of the primitive church. Sometimes people raise the question as to why we're attacking Mormonism. I think we need to set the record straight. We are not attacking Mormonism. We are answering the attack of the Mormon leaders against historic biblical Christianity. And we need to get the record straight at that point. For example, here in the Journal of Discourses, volume 19, page 228, the fourth prophet, seer, and revelator of the Mormon Church, Wilford Woodruff, says this: "For the last 1,800 years, the people that have lived and passed away never heard the voice of an inspired man, never heard a gospel sermon." That's quite a statement to make. 1,800 years and not one single solitary gospel message was heard. Mormonism is saying that all the churches were completely apostate. There had been a complete extinction of the true church of Jesus Christ. Notice a statement by Apostle Orson Pratt in the Journal of Discourses, volume 13, page 125. He says this: "Jesus made his appearance on the earth in the meridian of time, and he established his kingdom on the earth. But to fulfill ancient prophecies, the Lord suffered that kingdom to be uprooted. In other words, the kingdoms of this world made war against the kingdom of God established 18 centuries ago, and they prevailed against it, and the kingdom ceased to exist. The great beast that John saw made war with it and prevailed against it." Now notice what the Latter-day Saints say about the Latter-day Kingdom that was to be set up by Joseph Smith and the Latter-day Saints. He says, "Yet the kingdom that was to be set up in the latter days will have no end, but will prevail among all peoples under the heavens and will have dominion for 1,000 years," and so on. Notice the difference. The kingdom established by Jesus Christ 18 centuries ago was prevailed against. The great beast that John saw and the kingdoms of this world prevailed against it. And yet the kingdom set up by Joseph Smith prevails against everything. That seems to me to be very close to blasphemy. And especially so when you consider what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Back in verse 16 of that chapter, Peter had just made his great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And now in verse 18, Jesus responds to Peter and he says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Notice that Jesus Christ says he himself will build the church. Regardless of what you say the rock is, and we realize that Roman Catholics say the rock is Peter, and the Mormons say the rock is the rock of Revelation, it really wouldn't matter if you said the rock was a marshmallow, because Jesus still said, "I will build my church." He didn't say, "You apostles build the church." He says, "I will build it." And the question that needs to be answered is, did Jesus Christ do what he said he would do? I think we need to keep in mind who Jesus Christ is. He's the one that Revelation 19 verse 6 tells us is the Lord God omnipotent. In other words, he is the all-powerful one. And if he is the all-powerful one, when he says, "I will do something," I believe we can count on it. So we go into the New Testament to see whether or not Jesus Christ did do what he said he would do. And we notice when we get to the book of Acts in chapter 1, Jesus Christ has now already been crucified, dead, buried, and risen again, and now he ascends up into glory in Acts chapter 1. But at the very end of Acts chapter 2, in verse 47, it says, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved," or those that were being saved. And so we see that Jesus Christ was doing what he said he would do. He didn't have to be here in his body to do what he said he would do when he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." As we read on through the New Testament, we see plenty of evidence that Jesus Christ was in fact doing what he said he would do. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 13, we are told, "By one Spirit," that is the Holy Spirit, "are we all baptized into one body?" And so the Holy Spirit is involved in making us members of the body of Christ, the church. In verse 18 of that same chapter, we are told, "God has set the members in the body," that is the church, "everyone as it's pleased him." Again in verse 28, God has set some in the church. And so it is that the Bible indicates that the church spoken of in the New Testament is built by deity. It is God who builds the church, not some man. And if the church built by deity fails, I don't believe that any church built by a mortal man is going to succeed. And yet, notice for just a moment what Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, has to say in Volume 6 on pages 408 and 409 of the Documentary History of the Church. Notice what he says. I have more to boast of than ever any man had. I am the only man that has ever been able to keep a whole church together since the days of Adam. A large majority of the whole have stood by me. Neither Paul, John, Peter, nor Jesus ever did it. I boast that no man ever did such a work as I. The followers of Jesus ran away from him, but the Latter-day Saints never ran away from me yet. And then Joseph Smith says something rather interesting and rather prophetic. He says, when they can get rid of me, the devil will go also. Now, perhaps he's saying that he's the devil or something of that sort. I don't know. But at any rate, he indicates that nobody, Jesus included, was able to do what he had done in terms of keeping the church together. I want to remind you that in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is talking about the church, and he uses the husband-wife relationship to picture that church. In verse 32 of Ephesians 5, he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now let's notice briefly what he has to say about Christ and the church as he uses this analogy of the husband-wife relationship. In verse 23, he says, Christ is, that's present tense, not was, Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Notice, Jesus Christ gave himself that he might produce that kind of church. Now, it goes on to say in the next verse, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body. Notice what Paul is saying here. He says, no man hates his own flesh or his own body, but he nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. In other words, it is the Lord who is nourishing and cherishing the church because we are members of his body, and no man hates his own body or his own flesh. Now, that means it's the Lord who feeds and lovingly cares for the church. And therefore, if that church fails, if it ceases to exist for 1,800 years, as the Mormon leaders would have us to believe, then who is to blame? The one who feeds and cares for it, Jesus Christ. And once again, I would say that's mighty close to blasphemy to even suggest such a thing. It seems to me the Bible is quite clear about the place of the church in the economy of the New Testament. We find our Lord giving the Great Commission to the apostles in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. And after telling them to go and to preach to all nations, our Lord didn't just give the command to go, but he gave a promise. And what did he say? Lo, I am with you. How long? Till the great apostasy? No. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And if Jesus kept his word, then I believe the church is going to exist throughout all ages, just as the Apostle Paul prayed that it would in Ephesians 3:21 when he prayed that glory would be in the church throughout all ages, world without end. Well, it seems to me that the Bible is quite clear then that there was no such thing as a universal, complete, total apostasy as Mormonism teaches. Now let's take a little closer look at that story of Joseph Smith when he was told, supposedly, by God the Father and Jesus Christ that all these churches were wrong. There is no way that any of us can know for sure what Joseph Smith saw there in 1820 when he claimed he had that first vision. Joseph Smith had no witnesses at the age of 14 when he said he was visited by God the Father and God the Son. I wasn't there. You weren't there. So we really can't testify as to what he saw. But there are some aspects of that story that can be tested. Joseph Smith claims that there was a great revival going on that made him question which church was right. It was that that served as the impetus for him to go and ask God which church to join. Now, we can, of course, find some records regarding revivals, and when we begin to look for the records of a revival around the year 1820 among the Baptist, Methodist, and Presbyterians that Joseph names in Joseph Smith 2, verse 5 in The Pearl of Great Price, we find, strangely enough, there was no revival around that time. As a matter of fact, in 1820, the Presbyterians and Methodists both lost members. The Baptists gained only six. That's hardly what you could call great multitudes being united to the different religious parties. But there are some other ways we can check out Joseph Smith's story as well. William Smith, the brother of Joseph Smith, is often quoted by LDS leaders to support this great revival in 1820. But William Smith, in his book William Smith on Mormonism, says the revival was in 1822 and 23 when Joseph Smith was 17. In the January 20th, 1894 Deseret News, that's the official organ of the Mormon Church, William Smith also says that Reverend Stockton of the Presbyterian Church led the revival. Mormon historian B.H. Roberts tells us in the Comprehensive History of the Church, pages 51 to 53, that it was Reverend Stockton of the Presbyterian Church and Reverend Lane of the Methodist Church that led that great revival. But the records of those churches show that Reverend Stockton did not come to Palmyra to be the minister of the Presbyterian Church until February of 1824. Reverend Lane did not come to the Methodist Church until July of 1824. And then Reverend Lane left the ministry in January of 1825. So the only time those two men served together in the ministry in Palmyra was between July 1824 and January 1825. And indeed, at that time, there was a great revival. And in fact, about 100 souls were added to each of the churches that Smith names, the Methodist, Presbyterian, and the Baptist. But if that's the revival that served as an impetus to go and ask God which church to join, then the first vision had to be after that revival of 1824. There are some other things that help us to peg the time of this first vision of Joseph Smith. William Smith mentions also in his book, William Smith on Mormonism, that Reverend Stockton had preached Alvin Smith's funeral at an earlier time, that is, before the revival. Alvin was the brother of Joseph and William Smith. And he died before the revival. Well, we have Alvin's tombstone available so we can see when he died. It says he died November 19th, 1823. Now, Mormon scripture in The Pearl of Great Price, Joseph Smith 2, verse 4, says it was 1824. But we know that's an error because it's been changed in the new triple combination in The Pearl of Great Price. It now says it was 1823. And we know that's true because the Wayne Sentinel, the local newspaper in Palmyra, New York, shows that on September 25th, 1824, Joseph Smith Sr. dug up the body of Alvin Smith to see if it had been desecrated, as some of the stories were circulating around the territory at that time. So obviously he couldn't die on November 19th of 1824 if his body was dug up on September 25th of 1824. He did die November 19th, 1823. So the revival came after that. Now, Reverend Stockton was in Palmyra to do some preaching at the church, the Presbyterian Church, in the fall of 1823. But he was not called to serve as the minister, the local minister, until February of 1824. And it was that fall, the fall of 1824, that the great revival took place. And if it was that revival that caused Smith to ask God which church to join in the spring of the year, the first spring of the year after the revival would have been the spring of 1825. And if that's when the first vision was, Then the second vision came 3 years later. That would make it 1828 when the angel Moroni came to Joseph Smith. And the angel came 4 successive years before Smith got the gold plates to begin the translation of the Book of Mormon. That would make it 1832. Unfortunately, the Book of Mormon was registered in June of 1829. So the whole Mormon story becomes rather chaotic when you begin to look at the evidence surrounding the story of Joseph Smith. Now, there are some other problems with the story of Joseph Smith, because Joseph Smith did not always tell the same story. For example, in the current edition of the story of Joseph Smith, we're told that Joseph Smith was 14 years of age, and that he saw God the Father and God the Son, and that all the churches were wrong. But that's not the way Joseph Smith originally told the story. I have Dialogue, a Journal of Mormon Thought, Volume 1, Number 3, for the autumn of 1966. This is not anti-Mormon material, but this is published by Mormons as they seek to find more about their roots. And in this volume, on page 39, we have Joseph Smith's first account of his first vision story. He says this concerning that account. It was given probably around 1833. He says, "I cried unto the Lord for mercy, for there was none else to whom I could go and to obtain mercy. And the Lord heard my cry in the wilderness. And while in the attitude of calling upon the Lord, in the 16th year of my age, a pillar of light above the brightness of the sun at noonday came down from above and rested upon me. And I was filled with the Spirit of God, and the Lord opened the heavens upon me. And I saw the Lord, and he spake unto me, saying, Joseph, my son, thy sins are forgiven thee. Go thy way, walk in my statutes, and keep my commandments. Behold, I am the Lord of glory. I was crucified for the world." You notice there are several changes in the story as told here. He was not 14, but rather 16. And there's no mention of God the Father, a pretty important person to overlook. Only the Lord comes. And he doesn't say anything about all the churches being wrong. He simply says, "Joseph, your sins are forgiven you." Now, that's the way the story was originally told. There are several other accounts of the first vision story that have been told by different Mormon leaders. For example, we have the account as told by Lorenzo Snow on page 37 of this same volume, in which he heard the voice of the Father. Joseph heard the voice of the Father. He was 17 years of age, and nothing is said about all the churches being wrong. There's another account in the Journal of Discourses, volume 13, by Wilford Woodruff, the fourth prophet, seer, and revelator of the Mormon Church. And he gives the account of how Mormonism began. This is on page 324, volume 13 of the Journal of Discourses. He says, "How did it commence? It commenced by an angel of God flying through the midst of heaven and visiting a young man named Joseph Smith in the year 1827. That was the time of a great awakening among the sectarians of the day, a day of revivals and protracted meetings when the people were called upon to join themselves to the sectarian churches. This young man looked around amid the confusion among the different sects, each proclaiming the plan of salvation differently, and each claiming it was right and all the others were wrong. In the midst of this contention, he did not know which to join. While in this state of uncertainty, he turned to the Bible and there saw that passage in the Epistle of James, which directs him that lacks wisdom to ask of God. He went into his secret chamber and asked the Lord what he must do to be saved. The Lord heard his prayer and sent his angel to him, who informed him that all the sects were wrong and that the God of heaven was about to establish his work upon the earth." Now notice, there are several differences in this story. This fourth prophet of the Mormon Church says it was in the year 1827. And he says that it was an angel that came to Joseph Smith after Joseph Smith read James chapter 1, verse 5. And you'll recall that that's the passage he supposedly read back in 1820 in the story as it's now recorded in The Pearl of Great Price. By the way, the story as it's now in The Pearl of Great Price was recorded in 1842, which was 22 years after it supposedly happened. But now this account by Wilford Woodruff that we just read supposedly happened in 1827. And Smith again supposedly reads James chapter 1, verse 5. And this time, not God the Father and God the Son appear to Joseph Smith, but an angel. And this angel tells Joseph Smith that all the churches were wrong, and so forth. Now, if God the Father and Jesus Christ had appeared to Joseph Smith in 1820 and told him that, why is this angel doing it in 1827? Wilford Woodruff says, this is the way Mormonism began. He's calling this the first vision. And so there are some problems, and especially when you consider the fact that Mormonism claims that God works through prophets. They always quote Amos 3:7, surely the Lord God doeth nothing but he revealeth his secrets to his servants, the prophets. And they maintain, we need a prophet today. And by having a prophet today, they know what God is going to do and what he plans to do and so forth. It would seem to me then that prophets Wilford Woodruff and Lorenzo Snow, who were prophets of the Mormon Church, should have gotten this story straight rather than telling it quite differently from the way it is in Mormon scripture. So there are several problems revolving around this first vision story of Joseph Smith. Now, the second vision of Joseph Smith was the one of Moroni. In Joseph Smith 2, verse 33, we read that the name of this angel that came to Joseph Smith and told him about the gold plates in the hill Cumorah, that angel's name was Moroni. But that's not the way it is. In the original Pearl of Great Price, on page 51, we're told the angel's name was Nephi. In Lucy Mack Smith's biographical sketches of her son Joseph Smith on page 79, she also says the angel's name was Nephi. In the Millennial Star, volume 3, pages 53 and 71, again we are told the angel's name was Nephi. In the Times and Seasons, volume 3, page 753, edited by the founder and first prophet of the Mormon Church, Joseph Smith himself, we are told the angel's name was Nephi. So there's a little bit of a problem regarding the angel's name that came to Joseph Smith and told him about the gold plates. There's also, of course, the problem as to when this angel appeared to Joseph Smith. If it was 3 years after the first vision, was it in 1823 or was it 3 years after 1825? There's a problem about the weight of those gold plates that Joseph Smith, as a young boy, picked up and tucked under one arm and walked a few miles to his home with. Those plates are measured 6 inches by 7 inches by 8 inches. If you multiply that out by the weight of gold, you'll find that figures out at about 234 pounds, which is a little bit heavy to tuck under one arm and walk off with. There's a problem also that Joseph Smith claims that he translated only one-third of those gold plates, and yet that one-third of the gold plates contains the fullness of the everlasting gospel. One wonders what's on the other two-thirds of those gold plates, if the fullness of the gospel was on one-third of them. And, of course, the Book of Mormon is called the fullness of the gospel in many passages, for example, in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 20, verse 9, section 27, verse 5, section 42, verse 12. All of these say that the fullness of the gospel is in the Book of Mormon. And Joseph Smith himself said in the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith on page 194 that the Book of Mormon is the most correct of any book on earth, and a man would get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than by any other book. That's an interesting statement, especially in the light of the fact that the Book of Mormon says absolutely nothing about eternal progression. That means there is nothing in the Book of Mormon about men becoming gods, or that God was once a man who became a god, or that men can progress and follow in God's footsteps and become a god. There's nothing in there about the secret temple rites of baptism for the dead, or celestial marriage, marriage for all eternity, the wearing of the sacred Mormon underwear, and all of the other things that Mormonism says are so tremendously important. Today, Mormonism says you cannot get into the highest division of the celestial kingdom unless you are married forever in the Mormon temple. But there's no mention of that in the Book of Mormon, the book that's called the fullness of the gospel, the book that Joseph Smith said a man would get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than by any other book. However, the Book of Mormon does teach some things that Mormonism denies. For example, the concept of one triune God. Mormonism says that's not true. For example, in the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith, on page 370, Joseph Smith says that the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are three separate and distinct gods. But in the Book of Mormon, in 2 Nephi chapter 31, verse 21, we're told that The Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are one God. Mormon 7:7, Alma 11:44 also tell us these three are one God. Now, in the Book of Mormon, in Alma chapter 18, verses 26 to 28, again we're told that God is a spirit. But Mormon scripture in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 130, verse 22, we are told the Father, that is God the Father, has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's, the Son also. But the Holy Ghost has not a body of flesh and bones, but is a personage of spirit. Were it not so, the Holy Ghost could not dwell in us. And so Mormon scripture in the Doctrine and Covenants says God has a body of flesh and bones, but the Book of Mormon says God is a spirit. The Book of Mormon teaches a fiery, unending hell in Alma 34, verses 34 and 35. Again, in Alma chapter 42 and several other places, it teaches a fiery, unending hell. Mormonism today says there is no such thing. Hell is a temporary kind of a spirit prison where you serve a sentence and get out. So there are some problems with the content of the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon is supposedly translated by the gift and power of God, and yet the Book of Mormon has been changed in over 4,000 places. And in the new triple combination that came out in 1981, we find there are some more changes. For example, in 2 Nephi 30, verse 6, instead of the dark-skinned Lamanites, the ancestors of the American Indians, turning white and delightsome, they now turn pure and delightsome. Things of this sort have been changed in the Book of Mormon. And yet, there are no gold plates to go back and check and see how it should be translated. In fact, there isn't even any Reformed Egyptian language. If you want to check with some Egyptologists and see whether or not there is such a language, it would be quite interesting to see what they have to say. I can find no Egyptologist that says there's any such thing as Reformed Egyptian. There's a problem concerning the archaeology of the Book of Mormon as well. Fantastic claims have been made about archaeology in the Book of Mormon. For example, let me read from Dialogue again, a Journal of Mormon Thought, Volume 4, Number 2. This is the summer of 1969. And D. Green is a Mormon archaeologist at Brigham Young University, and he is actually contradicting what most of the Mormon missionaries say as they go out claiming the Book of Mormon has been verified by archaeological finds. He says here now on page 77, "The first myth we need to eliminate is that Book of Mormon archaeology exists. Titles on books full of archaeological half-truths, dilettanti on the peripheries of American archaeology, calling themselves Book of Mormon archaeologists, regardless of their education, and a Department of Archaeology at BYU devoted to the production of Book of Mormon archaeologists, do not ensure that Book of Mormon archaeology really exists. If one is to study Book of Mormon archaeology, then one must have a corpus of data with which to deal. We do not. The Book of Mormon is really there, so one can have Book of Mormon studies. And archaeology is really there, so one can study archaeology. But the two are not wed. At least they are not wed in reality, since no Book of Mormon location is known with reference to modern topography. Biblical archaeology can be studied because we do know where Jerusalem and Jericho were and are. But we do not know where Zarahemla and Bountiful, nor any other location for that matter, were or are. It would seem, then, that a concentration on geography should be the first order of business. But we have already seen that 20 years of such an approach has left us empty-handed." So says D. Green, a Mormon archaeologist at Brigham Young University. Let me read one more statement by another Mormon archaeologist at Brigham Young University, John L. Sorensen. I'm reading from the footnotes on page 81 of the same volume. He says, "Most LDS literature on archaeology and the Book of Mormon ranges from the factually and logically unreliable to truly kooky." So there are some authorities on the subject of archaeology from the standpoint of the Mormon Church itself. These men are qualified to speak in this area, and they maintain there is no such thing. I have letters from the Smithsonian Institution, National Geographic Society, and so forth, and they maintain they have found nothing, not even one name, event, or place, or anything that they can relate to the Book of Mormon. They see no connection whatever, in spite of all the claims that the Mormon missionaries make about archaeology proving the Book of Mormon true. There are some other problems with the Book of Mormon.
The internal evidence suggests there are some problems there as well. For example, in Jacob chapter 2, verse 27, though Joseph Smith is translating from Reformed Egyptian to English, he says, "Brethren, adieu." How do you get a French word when you're translating Reformed Egyptian into English? There's the problem, of course, of the dark-skinned Lamanites, the Indians, turning white when they become righteous and join the true church. And this sort of thing ought to continue to take place today. If Mormonism is true and the Book of Mormon is true, in the Book of Mormon, we read, for example, do we not read that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and in Him there is no variableness, neither shadow of changing? He goes on to say in verse 19 of this chapter 9, if there were miracles wrought then, why has God ceased to be a God of miracles and yet be an unchangeable being? And behold, I say unto you, He changeth not. If so, He would cease to be God. And He ceases not to be God and is a God of miracles. This suggests, then, that God ought to be doing the same miracles today that He did anciently. And so when I read in 3 Nephi chapter 2 how that in 1 year's time these dark-skinned Lamanites became white-skinned because they became righteous and joined the true church and so forth, it seems to me that same thing ought to be happening today. Well, there are many other things regarding the Book of Mormon that suggest there's some problems there. But let's go on now to the next phase of Joseph Smith's story, the restoration of the Aaronic priesthood. Joseph Smith claims that in translating the Book of Mormon, he came across baptism, so he and Oliver Cowdery went out to the woods to pray, and while they were praying there, John the Baptist came back and conferred the Aaronic priesthood upon Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery. We read about that in the Pearl of Great Price, Joseph Smith 2, verses 68 and 9 and 70. And in this passage, we find that they receive this Aaronic priesthood from John the Baptist, and then Joseph baptizes Oliver Cowdery, and Oliver Cowdery baptizes Joseph Smith, and then Joseph Smith lays his hands upon Oliver's head and ordains him to the Aaronic priesthood, and Oliver lays his hands upon Joseph's head and ordains him to the Aaronic priesthood. And that raises some questions. Why are they giving each other the Aaronic priesthood if they had already gotten that from John the Baptist? Mormons are quick to quote Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4, no man taketh this honor to himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. And they say you've got to be called by the laying on of hands, and the priesthood is tremendously important. You can't act for God without the priesthood. In fact, in The Seer by Mormon apostle Orson Pratt, we read this on page 255. But who in this generation have authority to baptize? None but those who have received authority in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. All other churches are entirely destitute of all authority from God, and any person who receives baptism or the Lord's Supper from their hands will highly offend God, for He looks upon them as the most corrupt of all peoples. Both Catholics and Protestants are nothing less than the whore of Babylon, whom the Lord denounces by the mouth of John the Revelator as having corrupted all the earth by their fornication and wickedness. And any person who shall be so wicked as to receive a holy ordinance of the gospel from the ministers of any of these apostate churches will be sent down to hell with them unless they repent of the unholy and impious act. So priesthood or authority becomes extremely important as far as the Mormons are concerned. And yet all priesthood in Mormonism goes back to this event when Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery supposedly received it from John the Baptist, then they baptized each other, and then they must have discovered that the authority they got from John the Baptist was washed away in their baptism, so they reordained each other to the Aaronic priesthood. But if they lost it, then they didn't have it when they baptized each other, so that would make their baptism invalid according to what Mormonism today teaches. You've got to have that priesthood authority to have the baptism recognized, and so the whole thing becomes somewhat confused. And by the way, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, I'm sure you realize that the Aaronic priesthood was never given to anybody by the laying on of hands. A person had to be an Israelite. He had to be of the tribe of Levi and of the family of Aaron, and that's what qualified him to be a priest. But Mormonism says, well, it was by the laying on of hands, and they always want to jump back to Exodus chapter 28, verse 1, where Moses calls Aaron. But actually before that, in Exodus chapter 4, verse 27, we read, and the Lord spoke to Aaron. So Aaron was called by the Lord Himself. In fact, Mormon Scripture says that in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 132, verse 59. Aaron was called by the voice of God the Father and the voice of Jesus Christ, God's Son. But Mormons frequently will quote John 15:16, saying that Jesus said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you." And they say that that is an ordination to the priesthood. Of course, that passage says nothing about priesthood. It's talking about bearing fruit. He ordained them to bear fruit and that their fruit might remain. And Mormons always want to interpret that to mean lay hands on and give the priesthood. But there's no such meaning to the word ordain. Ordain does not mean lay hands on and give the priesthood. In fact, that can be demonstrated again from Mormon scripture. In section 89, which is also known as the Word of Wisdom, we read, for example, in verse 14, how that all grain is ordained for the use of man. Now, obviously, even Mormons don't believe that the grain had hands laid on it and it got the priesthood. Ordained does not mean that. It simply means to appoint. So the Mormons have misconstrued even the meaning of this word. Now, there's also the restoration of the Melchizedek priesthood, the higher priesthood. When Peter, James, and John come back and give this to Oliver Cowdery and Joseph Smith. And again, I see a bit of a problem there, because John the Apostle never died according to Mormon scripture, and yet he does no more than Peter and James, who had been dead for almost 1,800 years. According to the Doctrine and Covenants, section 7, John was to remain on the earth and to bring souls to Jesus until Jesus comes again. Again, in 3 Nephi, chapter 28, in the Book of Mormon, John, as well as 3 Nephite apostles — Jesus came to America and chose 12 apostles, by the way, according to the Book of Mormon — and 3 of those apostles never died. So you have John and the 3 Nephite apostles who never died. They've been on the earth all through the centuries, preaching the gospel and adding souls to the church and so forth. So that raises a question in my mind. How, on the one hand, can you teach a total extinction of the church of Jesus Christ, and on the other hand, teach that there were 4 apostles, not to mention those thousands of souls they supposedly are going to be bringing to Jesus, that are still alive on the earth? It seems to me there's a bit of a conflict. Well, there's a conflict, too, with the whole idea of giving the Melchizedek priesthood to Oliver Cowdery and Joseph Smith, and this is to be passed on from one to another, because Hebrews 7:24 tells us very plainly, "But this man, Jesus Christ, because he continueth ever," or lives forever, "hath an unchangeable priesthood." And the margin, even in the Mormon Bible, shows that that word "unchangeable" literally means it passes not from one to another. And so the whole idea of getting the Melchizedek priesthood is foreign to the Bible. It's true that all believers, men, women, and children, and no racial barriers are to prevent the priesthood from being given to anybody, as it was, for example, with the Negroid race up until June 9th of 1978. They couldn't have the Mormon priesthood. But any believer has the holy or royal priesthood found in 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9. But as far as this Melchizedek priesthood that we're reading about in Hebrews chapter 7, there is only one person who has that, and that is Jesus Christ. And because he lives forever, there's no reason for him to have any successors. The previous verse, verse 23 in Hebrews chapter 7, says that those priests in the Old Testament had their priesthood passed on because they were not able to live forever. They died. But Jesus Christ lives forever, and so there's no need to pass his priesthood on to anyone else. Well, another major event in the story of Joseph Smith was the restoration of the apostleship to the earth again. Mormons will frequently quote from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And they say, you see, you've got to have apostles and prophets. They will also quote in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, that he gave some apostles and prophets. It also, of course, goes on to mention pastors, teachers, and evangelists, and they have no pastors or evangelists. Now, sometimes they will say, well, our bishops are pastors and our 70s are evangelists. We could just as well say, well, our missionaries are apostles and our pastors are prophets. But, of course, they don't want to accept that. But be that as it may, when it comes to the matter of apostles, any congregation that has 12 men could lay hands on their heads and say, now we've got 12 apostles. We just ordained 12 apostles. I think we need to go back to the origin of the 12 apostles of the Mormon Church and see whether or not they are really valid. I'm reading now from the Documentary History of the Church by Joseph Smith on page 186 of Volume 2. And this is from the minutes of the meeting held on February 14th, Valentine's Day of 1835. And it says, President Joseph Smith, Jr. said that the first business of the meeting was for the three witnesses of the Book of Mormon to pray each one and then to proceed to choose 12 men from the church as apostles to go to all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people. The three witnesses, namely Oliver Cowdery, David Whitmer, and Martin Harris, united in prayer. These three witnesses were then blessed by the laying on of hands of the presidency, that's Joseph Smith and his counselors. The witnesses then, according to a former commandment, proceeded to make choice of the 12. Their names are as follows: Lyman E. Johnson, Brigham Young, Heber C. Kimball, Orson Hyde, David W. Patton, Luke S. Johnson, William F. Llewellyn, John F. Boynton, Orson Pratt, William Smith, Thomas P. Marsh, and Parley P. Pratt. The three witnesses laid their hands upon each one's head and prayed separately. Now, this is what I want you to notice. There is a prophetic prayer prayed over each head, and I submit to you that the office of apostle is just as valid as these prophetic prayers that were made at the same time by the same men. It's the same event. Here is the first apostle of the Mormon Church being ordained, and here is the blessing. I'll read the whole blessing so that you can see it in its context. We're not going to change anything. This is page 188. It says, "The blessing of Lyman E. Johnson was, in the name of Jesus Christ, that he should bear the tidings of salvation to nations, tongues, and people, until the utmost corners of the earth shall hear the tidings, and that he shall be a witness of the things of God to nations and tongues, and that holy angels shall administer to him occasionally, and that no power of the enemy shall prevent him from going forth and doing the work of the Lord, until the gathering is accomplished according to the holy prophets. And he shall be like unto Enoch, and his faith shall be like unto his, and he shall be called great among all the living, and Satan shall tremble before him, and he shall see the Savior come and stand upon the earth with power and great glory." You notice there are several dramatic things stated about Lyman E. Johnson in his office of apostle. No power of the enemy shall prevent him from going forth and doing the work of the Lord. This was given, of course, on February 14th of 1835. Now let me read from Volume 3 of the Documentary History of the Church, page 20. The date is April 13th, 1838. It's just about 3 years later. It says this: "The same day, three charges were preferred against Lyman E. Johnson, which were read together with a letter from him in answer to the one recorded in Far West Record. The charges were sustained, and he was cut off from the church." Cut off means excommunicated. Now, if no power of the enemy shall prevent him from going forth and doing the work of the Lord, we must conclude that Lyman Johnson was doing the work of the Lord when he was excommunicated from the Mormon Church. Either that, or this is false prophecy when he was ordained as an apostle. And to give false prophecy when you're ordaining a true apostle doesn't make sense either. So there's a serious problem either way you go. But there are other aspects of this that is evidence of false prophecy. For example, it mentions that he was to live until the gathering is accomplished. This is the gathering of the Mormons to Missouri, Zion, in Jackson County, Missouri. And that gathering was aborted. It hasn't been accomplished yet. And Lyman E. Johnson has been dead for 100 years. It says that he would see the Savior come and stand on the earth with power and great glory. And the Savior hasn't come yet. And so I see this as false prophecy. And if the prophecy is false, remember it was the same event that ordained the first apostles of the Mormon Church. Therefore, I think we can come to the same conclusion that Jesus mentioned as he spoke to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, when he said, "Thou hast tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." Or as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 13, "Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed as an angel of light." And so it is that there can be false apostles, and I believe that Mormonism has some of those false apostles. Now, Mormonism also claims, of course, that they have true prophets on the earth today. They will quote Amos 3:7, "Surely the Lord God doeth nothing, but he revealeth his secret to his servants, the prophets." And they say, we've got to have prophets today. Ephesians 2:20, Ephesians 4:11 mentions apostles and prophets. But it seems to me they've overlooked some things. There are some very specific things stated about prophets. For example, back in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 to 5, and in Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 to 22. And it tells us very plainly in those passages, if a prophet pretends to speak in the name of the Lord, if it does not come to pass, that man is a false prophet. It also says, if that prophet prophesies something and it comes to pass, but he prophesies and tells you about gods that you have not known, he's still a false prophet. Don't listen to him. And it seems to me that Joseph Smith meets the qualifications for a false prophet on both counts, because he gave both false prophecy and he spoke in the name of other gods. Let me illustrate that by some of the false prophecy that Joseph Smith gave. For example, in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 87, we have the Great Civil War prophecy. This is the most vivid example of prophecy that Mormons can come up with, and it's dated December 25th of 1832. And this was quite a while before the Civil War, and yet it's supposed to be a prophecy concerning the Civil War. And it says this. I'll just read the few verses that are here to keep it in its context. It says, "Verily thus saith the Lord concerning the wars that will shortly come to pass, beginning at the rebellion of South Carolina, which will eventually terminate in the death and misery of many souls. And the time will come that war will be poured out upon all nations, beginning at this place. For behold, the southern states shall be divided against the northern states, and the southern states shall call upon other nations, even the nation Great Britain, as it is called, and they shall also call upon other nations in order to defend themselves against other nations, and then war shall be poured out upon all nations. And it shall come to pass after many days, slaves shall rise up against their masters, who shall be marshaled and disciplined for war. And it shall come to pass also that the remnants who are left of the land will marshal themselves, and shall become exceedingly angry, and shall vex the Gentiles with sore vexation. And thus with the sword and by bloodshed the inhabitants of the earth shall mourn, and with famine and plague and earthquake and the thunder of heaven and the fierce and vivid lightnings also shall the inhabitants of the earth be made to feel the wrath and indignation and the chastening hand of an almighty God, until the consummation decreed hath made a full end of all nations." Well, that's quite a prophecy to give that long in advance before the Civil War took place. But there's some things that need to be understood when one reads this, and that is, it did not appear in Mormon scripture until after the Civil War began. I don't question that Joseph Smith wrote it on December 25th of 1832. He probably did. But 4 days before that, on December 21st of 1832, the Painesville Telegraph and Gig of Free Press in Painesville, Ohio, right next door to Joseph Smith, who then lived in Kirtland, Ohio, that paper printed excerpts from a New York paper on the crisis which would result in civil war beginning in South Carolina. And much of this material came right out of that article. And then when we look at the prophecy that's given here, we see some other things that are quite interesting. On July 14th of 1832, Congress had passed a tariff act which South Carolina thought was so bad she declared it null and void. President Andrew Jackson alerted the nation's troops, and the nation expected war to begin in July of 1832, 6 months before this great prophecy of Joseph Smith. But then when we look at the content of the prophecy that Smith made, we see a number of things that certainly did not come to pass. For example, he says, "The southern states shall be divided against the northern states." That took place, of course. "And the southern states will call on other nations, even the nation Great Britain." Well, the southern states did call on Great Britain, but Great Britain did not answer. But Joseph Smith went on to say that the southern states would call on Great Britain, as it's called, "and they shall also call upon other nations in order to defend themselves against other nations, and then war shall be poured out upon all nations." That didn't happen. It says that slaves would rise up against their masters and be marshaled and disciplined for war. That didn't happen. Actually, they were freed by the Emancipation Proclamation. And then it says that the remnants who are left of the land, that's described as the Indians in the compendium to the Doctrine and Covenants, the Indians then would vex the Gentiles or the white men. But it seems to me like it was the other way around. It was the white men that vexed the Indians and kept pushing them farther and farther back onto the reservation. And Then he goes on to say that there would be a full consummation decreed, if made a full end of all nations, and that did not happen. It has no relationship to the Civil War whatsoever. And so I see that as a false prophecy rather than a true prophecy. One other example that's dealing with the same period of time is in the Documentary History of the Church, Volume 1, page 315. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, is the one speaking, and he says this: "I am prepared to say by the authority of Jesus Christ that not many years shall pass away before the United States shall present such a scene of bloodshed as not a parallel in the history of our nation." By the way, the date on this is January 4th of 1833. It's just a couple of weeks after the Civil War prophecy. He goes on to say, "Pestilence, hail, famine, and earthquake will sweep the wicked of this generation from off the face of the land. To open and prepare the way for the return of the lost tribes of Israel from the north country, the people of the Lord, those who have complied with the requirements of the new covenant, have already commenced gathering together to Zion, which is in the state of Missouri." He goes on to say, "There are those now living upon the earth whose eyes shall not be closed in death until they see all these things which I have spoken fulfilled." Now, I don't know of anyone who is alive today who was alive back on January 4th of 1833. I believe all of those people died, but they were not swept off of the face of the earth by pestilence, hail, famine, and earthquake. The wicked of the land were not swept off of the earth that way. Most of them died of old age, like the previous generation and the generation after them. So I see this as false prophecy. He mentions that there was the gathering to Zion, which is in the state of Missouri, and that's been aborted. And he mentions the lost tribes of Israel coming back from the north country. And, of course, the Mormons believe that the 10 lost tribes of Israel are somewhere up around the North Pole, and they are to come back. That hasn't happened. All that was to be seen by the generation alive on January 4th of 1833. There is no way that can ever be fulfilled. It is false prophecy. And that means Joseph Smith was a false prophet. Do we need prophets today? It seems to me the Bible is quite clear on the subject. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." And Jesus, that is the Son, says in John 12:48, "The word that I have spoken," that's past tense, "the word that I have spoken is the word that will judge him," or man, "in the last day." And so the Bible indicates that we have one who is greater than a prophet. We have the word of the Lord himself. We read, for example, too, in Luke 16:16, "The law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached unto you." So, do we need prophets today? I don't believe so, the way I read the New Testament. Well, it seems to me that Joseph Smith has failed the test, then, as a prophet. I believe he fails the test also of a translator of ancient languages, whether it be the Reformed Egyptian of the Book of Mormon that we've already referred to, or the Egyptian papyri from the Book of Abraham in the Pearl of Great Price. In every edition of the Book of Abraham, there are three Egyptian cuts, and Joseph Smith gives an explanation for each cut, claiming that this is all about Abraham. It's interesting that on November 27, 1967, the originals for these Egyptian papyri were found in the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York City. And I was elated when I discovered that these were now available, and I sent photocopies to Dr. Wilson at Chicago University and Dr. Parker at Brown University, two of the most reputable Egyptologists that could be found, and both of them said, "It's funeral papyri. It has nothing at all to do with Abraham." And so Joseph Smith, it seems to me, fails the test again when it comes to the translation of ancient documents. But it's with those translated scriptures that Joseph Smith came up with, like the Book of Abraham and the Book of Mormon, with his great prophetic abilities and with his restored offices such as the apostles and the prophets and so forth, that Mormonism today claims to have restored the one true church to the face of the earth. Mormonism today claims it is Christianity. reading from the book called Mormon Doctrine by Mormon Apostle Bruce McConkie on page 513. We read, Mormonism is Christianity. Christianity is Mormonism. They are one and the same, and they are not to be distinguished from each other in the minutest detail. It seems to me that as we started out reading from the Doctrines of Salvation, Volume 1, page 188, when Joseph Smith says, Mormonism, as it is called, must stand or fall on the story of Joseph Smith, we have demonstrated that Mormonism does fall, because the story of Joseph Smith will not stand up under investigation. Therefore, Joseph Smith was a false prophet, and that means the church that he established and his doctrines are fraudulent. And therefore, those who have embraced them need to be warned. They need to be told that there is only one mediator between God and men, and it's the mediator, Jesus Christ, as 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us. Jesus Christ, the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It is not a message of Jesus Christ plus Joseph Smith. We have the Mormon prophet Joseph Fielding Smith in the Doctrines of Salvation, Volume 1, page 189, telling us there is no salvation without accepting Joseph Smith. And yet, that's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible, for example, in chapter 4, verse 12 tells us, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that name isn't Joseph Smith. That name is the name of Jesus Christ. The Mormon people desperately need, the message of the Bible, salvation complete in Jesus Christ. They are so busy hustling, working for their salvation, believing that as they keep the laws and ordinances of the gospel, somehow they will finally arrive at a point where they receive God's approbation. But the Word of God makes it very clear. In Titus 3, 5, and 6, it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. No, beloved, it is not a matter of joining a certain church or keeping laws and ordinances of a Mormon gospel or any other gospel. There are all kinds of perversions, as the Apostle Paul warned us. But it's a matter of putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ of the Bible. He is the only one that is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by Him, as Hebrews 7:25 tells us. And that's the message the Mormon people desperately need.